Mark chapter 6, up to this point, Jesus has been very much central in the focus to Mark's message and our messages in Mark. But Mark here at this point kind of shines a spotlight on one of his servants. So we're going to look at that today, verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. King Herod, Mark writes, heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when, on Herod's birthday, he gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Father, we are thankful to have your word. Yes, Lord, we do exalt you and thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation, this gift of having your word. And Lord, I want to rightly divide it. I pray you'd bless it and give liberty and meet with us by your spirit. Lord, I pray you'd help us in this hour of this historical narrative that you've given us. Lord, you gave it to us for our instruction. So I pray, Lord, instruct us in its remembrance and all that you intend for us to learn from it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you look at this passage, there's some alarming things going on here, right? I mean, this has all the makings for a Netflix drama series, doesn't it? I mean, you got the royal family of antiquity and all their power and perversion and deviant behavior. It's just a scene filled with lust and hate and adultery and murder and a scene that has no tolerance for a righteous, holy man like John. That's for sure. People certainly wouldn't be tuning in to watch him. Maybe to watch his death, but not anything he has to say. No, Hollywood would gladly expose all the deplorable realities of the Herodian dynasty. And maybe they already have. I don't even know. I have no idea what's going on in TV these days. But Faith did tell me there was some Netflix movie coming or series coming out on Mary. And I looked at the trailer of that and it looks like they are going to expose some of the atrocities, deplorable realities of Herod the Great, whom we'll talk about in a moment. But I'm sure this Mary series promises to be anything but biblical and very much has Catholic flavoring in it. I'm not going to see it, but let me know if I'm wrong there. Be that as it may, the Bible does spend some time, it spends some ink talking about the Herodian line of rulers as they pertain to God's work in redemptive history. And part of that ink is what we just read here. Mark interrupts this story about Jesus sending the 12 on their first mission trip. That's what we talked about in our last message. Mark interrupts that story with an excerpt here explaining how John Baptist lost his life in a most trivial way. Sad. We've been talking about Mark's this ABA sandwich style of writing that he has, where he's telling a story A, and then suddenly he inserts this story B, and then he continues on with his story A. Story A here being verses 7 through 13, primarily underscoring Jesus training his disciples to trust in and lean upon God for everything they stand in need of when he sent them to proclaim his gospel. And then Mark kind of puts that theme on pause and then introduces this story B to us, the ultimate cost of following Jesus. The potential cost of every one of us in this room that are believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martyrdom. Now, I want to develop this. I want to approach this developing just kind of the backdrop of the story, explaining further in further detail some of these new characters that Mark introduces us to, and then draw some appropriate spiritual parallels to our day, and then wrap up just touching on, well, the obvious takeaway from this passage for all of us as believers in Christ. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 14, we're told about John's arrest and imprisonment right as Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And nothing further is said about John Baptist until now. Mark sees now as a time to unveil the sad and deplorable details about John's death. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, obviously, Mark is referring to what he had just mentioned in verses 12 and 13 there, in Jesus sending forth the 12. I mean, they're casting out of demons and they're healing the sick in cities abroad. This thing was getting popular. This thing was getting well known. This thing was getting publicized. And it impacted Galilee so much so that Herod himself heard of it. He was very much made aware of this. And the people didn't know what to make of it. There were certain all kinds of things. John Baptist, he's raised from the dead. No, this is Elijah, the promised Elijah to come. No, he's Jeremiah. No, he's some other prophet. But they couldn't deny God was in this thing. It was shaking up the region. The power of Jesus' ministry had reached such a status that he was regarded in every household either as a hero or he was a threat to the local and national governments, the authorities. And the latter was the case with Herod here. In fact, Herod grew very concerned about the things he was hearing. Now, this Herod would be Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. Now, if you recall, Herod the Great is the one who's responsible for the Bethlehem massacre of all those children after hearing about the birth of Christ. Read that in Luke's gospel, I believe, or Mark's or Matthew's. If you recall, the wise men inform him that Jesus is going to be born in this location, whereabouts. He's asking about this newborn prophesied king. Well, when you find out, come back and tell me about him, because I want to go. He's telling them this in the guise of wanting to worship him. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. And so the Lord warns these men in a dream and says, don't return to Herod. Herod's response to that, of those wise men not returning to him, he's enraged. And so he sends soldiers to Bethlehem to slaughter all male babies 2 and under. Can you imagine that? Brethren, we got a bunch of children here 2 and under. Imagine the president saying, dispatching authorities to come in here and to start slaughtering kids 2 and under. That's what happened in Bethlehem. You can be sure more than one mother went down with her son resisting it. Just utterly ruthless. That's Herod the Great. Interesting title, isn't it? The Great. There's nothing great about the guy. Great in hunger and power for control. Great in being a sadistic, merciless, out of control tyrant. He was great at that. And of course, the Lord soon took him out of the picture. He did. We read of his death in Matthew chapter 2. After Joseph and Mary with Jesus, they seek refuge in Egypt until his death. And the Lord calls him back. But in very similar fashion to the kings of Israel, when you're reading through the kings of Israel, it's like the son just repeats the sons of his father, and that one, and that one, and that one. Same thing here. All those who came forth from the loins of Herod the Great were very much like him. The Herodian dynasty is just atrocious, full of all manner of dark, twisted, debased evil. James Edwards says, the Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. If you don't, if you've never seen an olive tree, you should Google it. It's all twisted up at the base. Brethren, it was a cesspool, just a cesspool of corruption and betrayal and incest and homosexual infidelity, you name it. Pedophilia. Just listen to this family tree. This comes from Josephus, other reliable historians of the time. There's some slight variants, but for the most part, very solid historical facts. You have Herod the Great, and we know he had at least 7 sons. And most of them carried the title or the name Herod. 3 of them, Antipater, Aristobulus, and Alexander, were for the most part framed and murdered by Herod the Great himself. Great dad, huh? You get varied thoughts on his motive, but one that seems clearest to me is Herod becoming convinced by others, particularly his own sister, family members, that his sons were a threat to his throne. Very insecure. He was an extremely insecure and paranoid individual. And history tells us he killed Antipater 4 days before his death, largely influenced by others. Augustus is quoted as saying, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. And we see the DNA of this insecure paranoia in Herod Antipas in the text before us. See, what happened is when King Herod died, his reign, the reign of his domain got divided evenly amongst his sons, 2 of which were Antipas and Philip, who both show up in our text here. And these divided regions of rule were called tetrarchies. In fact, Matthew and Luke, if you look at their accounts, they regard Herod Antipas as a tetrarch. That is, one who ruled one of these subdivided regions. Herod Antipas was given the region of Galilee and Perea, which is covered on the eastern side of Jordan River. But it's interesting, Mark uses the word king here instead of tetrarch. Some believe the reason behind that had to do with Antipas himself being bent on using it, referring to himself as king like his father Herod. Apparently, he was originally set to inherit the throne of Herod the Great, but right before his death, he changed his mind and equally divided it amongst his sons. And consequently, that put Antipas in a less powerful position of being a tetrarch by Roman standards, not in the position that his father held. Nevertheless, since he did reign over the Galilean region, and he certainly had king-like authority over those people and was largely regarded by the people as such. And think about it. The fact that plans changed right before Herod the Great's death, you can easily imagine how Antipas, his pride, his prideful desire for dominance among his other brothers, fed into him stealing Philip's wife, Herodias. That's what happened. And that's what Mark brings to our attention here, verse 6:17. For it was Herod Antipas, who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. John Baptist takes it upon himself to call out the sin of this debauched royal adultery. It ended up costing him his life. And I was thinking about that. Can you imagine if that happened today? This exact same thing took place today. Brethren, I can just imagine all the modern day YouTubers providing all their holy hot takes on John's actions here and most likely calling him into question. I can see that. More on that in a minute, but let's just face it. This is crazy stuff. And this is Jerry Springer Entertainment Tonight, TMZ, you name it. This is Hollywood hot topic gossip stuff, and John jumps right in the middle of it and calls it what it is. Let's talk about this woman, Herodias. Who is this woman? Who is Herodias? Well, the name should give you some clue, right? History tells us she was actually Herod the Great's granddaughter. That's right. His granddaughter. She was the daughter of Aristobulus, one of the sons whom Herod the Great killed and murdered and strangled with his brother Alexander. Aristobulus was the father of Herodias and Agrippa the First, whom we find in the book of Acts, who, by the way, fathered Bernice, who also shows up in the book of Acts with her brother Agrippa the Second. There was no shortage of paparazzi rumors in that day of their incestuous relationship. It's interesting, Paul never says anything to that when he stands before Agrippa. But anyway, Herodias and Agrippa the First were brother and sister. And why is that significant? Because that would have made her, Herodias, the niece of Herod Philip, who married her. Only to be stolen away by his brother, Antipas. That's the sin that John Baptist is calling out. Herod Antipas was having an affair with Herodias and apparently steals her away from Philip and was living in adultery with her, claiming her to be his wife. Yes, I know it sounds like a soap opera, but that's the ways of fallen men. It's interesting to me that John doesn't really address any of the other messed up aspects of their perverted relationship. Only that she belongs to him. She doesn't belong to you, Antipas. She belongs to the other uncle, as messed up as that sounds. And even, brethren, even though that may sound alarming, if you know your history at all, it was not uncommon for royal dynasties, pick your century, to be filled with incestuous relationships, even as recent as the British royalty. And partly it was because they were convinced their bloodlines were superior to others. And that continued inbreeding probably ended up contributing to the unhinged craziness of some of those leaders. And really, you know what? What all this highlights is, I'm just diving into this, all this debauchery, just grieving and depressing. And it's all just screams the testimony that this is the best that fallen God haters can produce. I mean, this is how bad sin has wrecked us. Just stained and soiled through and through. Man ascending to his highest place of power and honor, and yet he's filled with unsatisfied, perverted greed and lust, just incest and homosexuality and pedophilia was just rampant, and adultery and murder, just rotten to the core. That's the best we can come up with? That's what we're ready to hail and place crowns upon? That's royalty? No, sadly, it's a mockery of it. And sadly, it's no different today. Men in power, corrupt through and through. From the context, it's pretty clear that Herodias not only is fully on board with this new adulterous relationship, her desire to retain it and protect it is the very thing that led to John's death. Notice again verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. This woman very, very much parallels Jezebel, King Ahab's wife back in the days of Elijah. And of course, John was the modern day Elijah, right? The promised Elijah to come. Jesus says as much. And just as Jezebel wanted Elijah dead, so Herodias wanted John dead. Why? Because both of these women were incredibly wicked and evil and absolutely hated the men who called out the sins of their husbands. Young men, listen to me. There's a reason why Solomon wrote Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And he wrote it to his son so that no Jezebel or Herodias would come along and ruin his life. That's why he wrote those passages. Sons, listen to your fathers. Listen to your fathers. God's given them wisdom. They've walked this life. They know. Don't think you know more. That's a voice coming out of hell. Those chapters are written to save and preserve your soul. Oh, her lips may drip with honey. He uses quite the language there, right? Her lips may drip with honey, and her words may be smoother than oil. But listen, he goes into the feet, eyelashes, whatever it is that has the compelling, drawing power that so captivates you. Listen, it's going to be bitter as wormwood is what it's going to be. She's sharp as a sword, and she's going to take you down to the pit with her. Don't regard her, forsake her. She'll leave you groaning and filled with regrets. That's who these women are. Home wreckers, life wreckers. Women filled with unbridled lust and greed and thirst for power, and they'll do anything they have to do to get it. Talking about old songs, Jeff. Remember the old Hall & Oates song? Oh, here she comes. Watch out, boy. She'll chew you up. And she'll spit you out. That's exactly what these women do. They will destroy your life. Don't fall for it, men. Don't play with that fire. Solomon goes on and says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and not be burned? Well, the obvious answer is no. Why are you playing with it? You cannot entertain the Herodiases of this life and not be burned by it. It's impossible. And some of you are playing. Don't do it. Don't do it. Listen, death lies at that door. Those words are very true. It's like Jeff said, God fulfills his promise. The instruction given to our word is not just theory. It's reality. You go that path. You follow that path. And it will lead to destruction. You don't have to test it or try it or think, well, I'll be an exception. It's just a percentage. It's a high percentage that you're going to perish. No, you will. You will perish. It will destroy your life. And it's done that to many men. Still doing it today. Well, John's not playing with fire. In fact, he's calling it out. And let me tell you something. I feel very challenged. I felt very challenged studying this passage in John's boldness. And maybe I'm wrong, but I'm thinking most of us, if not all of us, would simply overlook what Herod was doing in his personal life. Wouldn't we? I mean, sure, we wouldn't approve of it. We would identify it as something that's definitely evil, but personally address him? I mean, at the end of the day, wouldn't we consider it none of our business? Kind of like, oh, you know, this is a lost guy and he's going to do what lost people do. And, you know, he's a wicked ruler and you expect wicked rulers to do wicked things. And, you know, especially in light of him being a political figure. I mean, we're Christians. We're the type that don't get involved in politics, right? After all, it's all corrupt. I just find John's boldness here quite challenging. You can't get more bold than this, can you? The king the king over your whole domain, your whole region, he walks by and you're calling out his sin? You're calling out things that are happening behind his own closed doors? That's some boldness. I mean, just imagine it. John's out there preaching. Yes, he's calling the Israelites to repentance. But it would seem, at least on some occasions, he's picked areas where there's people traveling through, probably major trade routes. And, you know, here he is. He's calling people to repentance. He's talking to people. And here comes the king in all his pomp and splendor. And he's got all his servants. And then he's got his all elaborate, you know, fabric-covered cart and people carrying it. And John's preaching away. You know, John's unfazed. He's unfazed. He's unafraid. He starts calling out his sin. I mean, John's got a little bit of crazy in him too, but it's a good crazy. But so you got this good crazy calling out the evil of the bad crazy. Think about it. Hey, Herod, imagine that thing stopped. Herod, that woman behind those curtains is not your wife, it's your brother's. Nobody had ever told him that before. And you might think it's okay because nobody has told you that before, but you know it's sin before God Almighty. You're going to fall under his judgment for it. And Herod, something like that went down. He was telling him. He was confronting him. And Herod the king, if you will, says nothing about it. In all his cowardness, he doesn't say a word. Because he knows John is right. You see, one of the things we want to understand about the Herodian family, Jeff was just talking about Edomites, right? They descend from Esau. They're Edomites. And Edomites, who were largely converted to Judaism sort of by force in that second temple period, after the period Jeff was talking about this morning, it was kind of the aftermath of the Maccabean revolt. And as a result, the Herodian family is influenced, you know, nominal Judaism. A lot of nominal Judaism in Jesus' day. So that's when Antipas, who is Herod the Great's dad, he made an alliance with Julius Caesar, who's a very powerful and influential man. And he made an alliance with Julius Caesar when Rome conquered the area. So you had this sort of marrying together of Jewish customs and Greek and Roman culture. That's where you get the Hellenists. The Hellenists come out of that. All that marrying together of Judaism and Greek culture. But all that to say, Herod Antipas was not ignorant of Jewish customs and at least the major tenets of the law. He grew up in it and around it. And listen, John knew that. And a lot of historians say that Herod would have claimed himself to be Jewish. You remember Paul standing, this would be his nephew, I think, Agrippa. When Paul stands before Agrippa, remember he's quite appreciative of him. I'm very thankful. I feel fortunate, he says. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets, he says? I know you do, right? Paul knew their background. He knew them. They knew the prophets. They believed the prophets. They were exposed to it all. Paul knew this. This family was very much saturated into the Jewish culture. And we see, brethren, we see it here. We see the impact on John's call of repentance to Herod. You see his conscience here, right? Can't we? Look at verse 20. Why is it that Herodias could not put John to death, even though she desperately wanted to do so? Why couldn't she? Verse 20. For Herod feared John. That's why. Knowing, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he, Herod, kept him safe. Herod actually protected John and kept him safe from Herodias carrying out her evil desires to destroy him. Oh, you can be sure that cart goes by and John's calling out the sin. You can be sure this woman was livid. And she gave Herod an earful by the time they got back to the headquarters. And she wants nothing to do with this guy. But you see, Herod hears John a little bit different. Right? Her conscience is seared. His? Not so much. I mean, his conscience, it's convicted. The King James says, Herod heard him and did many things. Now, what do you suppose that means? It means his conscience convicted him. And just like every sinner whose conscience convicts them because of their sin and they don't repent, what happens? Brother, what happens when a sinner gets convicted but they don't come to repentance? What tends to happen? They start getting religiously active, right? Get rid of the, start doing good. Start trying to make up for their sins. That's what Herod did. Oh, let's see. How can I fall into the good graces of Jehovah God? Let's see. I'll do the people good. How can I do the people good? Let's start a new building project. I'll help. I'll build a new synagogue for them. I'll make some improvements on the temple. In fact, I'll expand the temple, which actually Herod did all those things. Oh, the lengths that human beings will go to hold on to and justify sin in their life. Try to cover it. Try to make up for it. That's why, brother, that's why things like indulgences are so appealing to the flesh. Let me do something to make me feel better. Let me do something to gain some kind of favor with God, to make up for my sins. What can I give to? What kind of sacrifice can I make? You know, it's a self-made atonement, self-made religion. And Paul nails it. He totally nails it. It does absolutely nothing to stop in the indulgence of the flesh. And does absolutely nothing to take away the guilt of sin. Herod did mighty many things. Many, many noble and notable things. But he could not give up his adultery. Wouldn't do it. Mark continues on. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. I mean, this is a man to be pitied. This is a man who's so conflicted within. I mean, on the one hand, John is a pain in his side because of his sin and because of his wife. But on the other hand, oh my, the raw power and authority in which John spoke. I mean, he was a man of power and authority, so he could appreciate the power and authority in which John Baptist spoke. He's blown away by it. He loved it. Aware of his sins and drowning in the sea of his own iniquity, he's compelled to hear John preach. You can imagine this battle going on within him. His wife demanding one thing, and old faithful John Baptist demanding another thing, and they were polar opposites. Pulling at Herod's heart. This is something very similar to Pilate, right? Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And Herod knew John was right. But you see, he just couldn't deny his own flesh. Couldn't do it. He loved to hear John preach. Oh my, could that man preach? But you see, he'd walk away perplexed. Mark says greatly perplexed. The man lived in lust and fear. Why? Because he never applied what John preached. He just heard it. Never applied it. What a horrible life. He got entertained. He got an emotional buzz. Spiritual high kind of scratched one of his religious itches. But when it cut to the heart, Herod would just kind of shake it off. Shake it off. Move on. And brethren, there is great application for us here. Listen, your religion needs to run much, much deeper than what the thrill of a preacher can give you. Got to go far deeper than that. Oh, yeah. I mean, Herod, he smashed the like button. He subscribed. He had John Baptist in his favorites. Listened to him whenever he could. He heard him gladly. He didn't want to miss one of his sermons if he could help it. Tremendous mover and shaker was John. Bold and riveting as they come. All the while, Herod is living in adultery. and his unbridled lust was about to get further exposed. Oh, beware. Beware of Herod religion. Adherence to, approval of, even excitement over good preaching and sound doctrine, it doesn't equate to real life. Doesn't. Herod was a spiritual corpse. And yet he knew the truth. And he heard the truth gladly. And it struck fear in his heart. Ironically, he was more receptive to it than Jesus' own family members. He actually heard it gladly. In fact, Herod outdid most modern-day evangelicals. I mean, that's something worth our meditation. I mean, I've seen far too many people get excited over preachers and preaching, and yet their lives are full of sin. What is that? That's Herod religion is what it is. Nothing more. Indicating you have no fear of God or his word. It's presumption. Well, I just mentioned Herod's lusts were about to get further exposed. It was Herod's birthday. And because his lovely wife was always two or three steps ahead of him, she was waiting for such an occasion. Verse 21, but an opportunity came. That's exactly what she was looking for. An opportunity. An opportunity that allowed her to accomplish what she had so long desired. Silence the Baptist. And you know a good way to silence a preacher? Take his head off. That'll silence him. That'll shut him up. And so the day arrived. She had everything planned. Herod's birthday. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. There couldn't be a more perfect occasion. An opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. All the big shots were coming. They're coming to party. They're coming to celebrate. Coming to do what lost men like to do. Drink and boast and just carry on with all their base fleshly desires. Verse 22, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Oh, plotting and planning just like Jezebel did. An effort to remove her husband's distress. She was plotting a way to once and for all do away with the Baptists. And what better way to get the upper hand of her partner in lust than to exploit his weakness? She knew his weakness, knew it well. Even if it meant unashamedly using her very own daughter's body. Listen. This wasn't no square dance. And she wasn't playing curtsy with Herod. You know what this was. And all the men loved it. In fact, Herod loved it so much. Look how he responds. He nearly loses his mind. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. You want it? You can have it. Name it. It's yours. And she went out to her mother, for what should I ask? I mean, Herodias, she didn't want anything to do with this. She wasn't going to witness this thing. She was off in some other distant chamber. But you can be sure she was smiling with vengeance on her face as she heard those men howling and carrying on and hooping and hollering. Got him. I've got him. You think she wasn't on the receiving end of Herod's making foolish promises to her when he was seeking to woo her away from her brother, from his brother? You can be sure that happened. She knew the man. And this time it's in front of his buddies who have clout. Whatever he comes out of his mouth, he's going to have to keep his word. and the alcohol starts talking. So Salome, that was the daughter's name, she goes directly to mom and says, Mom, he's offering me up to half the kingdom. What do I do? What do I say? What should I ask for? No hesitation, she says, head of John the Baptist on a platter now. Think about that. You put your daughter up to that. You had that in your back pocket the whole time. She's got all kinds of other things probably on her mind she can get out of Herod. The head of John Baptist? Here's Herod, trapped and ensnared by his own lust. Herod was cornered. There was no way out of this. Verse 25, and she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. You think? But because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. Hence the danger of half-hearted religion. It always ends up selling out to the flesh when push comes to shove. Always. He feared God. I think he really did. But you see, he loved his sin more. You see, holding a respectful opinion or having a high regard for John or Jesus, it's not the same as having faith. Mark's already demonstrated that to us, right? Even being the very familiar place of a family member. There's no spiritual advantage for such a person. In fact, it's most likely a hindrance to faith. Without God-wrought repentance and faith, a person, no matter how familiar they are with Jesus, no matter how much respect they might have for his people, how much they enjoy hearing his truth, if they're still in a love affair with their sin, they're utterly lost and hopeless. And merely religious men absolutely hate that message. But it's nonetheless the truth. Last week, Tim mentioned Rahab's moment of testing, and mentioned all those saints that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. And they're there because they held up. They held up and proved their faith when they were put to the big test. John's name is worthy of being right there beside them because he passed the test here. Everyone's faith gets tested. Even Herod's. Herod's interest and appreciation for John, his desire to preserve John's life, were finally put to the big test. And he failed it. The true love of his heart was exposed. His own sin did him in. He ate the fruit of his own way. He did just like Paul says in Romans 1, though he knew God's righteous decree, and those that practice such things deserve to die. He not only did them, but approved those who did such practices. What a contrast. You have all this all-powerful man who's very wealthy and had just about anything this earth could offer you and could afford in his day, sitting on a throne in a king's mansion, empty, unsatisfied. And now filled with great guilt over what he just did. And yet there sits John Baptist. Yes, he had his moments of weakness and doubts. Yet stripped of everything this world has to offer, bound in the shackles of a dark dungeon, there he sits filled with the Spirit, filled with joy and anticipation of what awaits him, the wonders of glory, the heavenly bliss, all majesty and beauty. John had nothing, but he had everything. In the footsteps of the soldiers, get louder as they approach. And the keys jingle as he opens up the door. And in walks the executioner. And he removes the sword from its sheath. And just like that, John's entered into glory. The greatest of those born of women. Sacrificing her own daughter to the beast-like lusts of men, Herodias gets her own way. But you know what? So does John. I say she gets her own way, but not really. We skip verse 16. But when Herod heard it, when he heard what Jesus and his disciples were doing, he said, John, oh no, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You imagine the fear of that? The man just gripped with fear and superstition and paranoia. I mean, his conscience is screaming at him still. Oh, say it isn't so. This can't be John. I thought we got done with John. He's in the past. I want to get that out of here. Don't bring it back up. You see, Herodias might have taken John's head off, but he's still speaking, isn't he? She thought she was going to shut him up. But Herod's still filled with fear, and she sees his countenance. Nothing's changed except for John. Like every saint that passes through the Jordan River of death, he's gone from rags to riches, brethren. Such is the promise to every believer who holds true all the way to the end. Are you holding true? Glory awaits such. John is wearing the martyr's crown in absolute bliss and satisfaction within seconds, while Herod's wearing a crown he can't enjoy, though he desperately tries. Well, we've already mentioned some applications of this passage along the way, but I'd like to close our time by just briefly considering the most obvious, the cost of following Christ. That's what we have here. That's why John lost his life. He was bold enough to call out people's sin. Do you think he regrets it? I'm quite certain he does not. That's Mark's main point here in story B. What faith may cost you as a follower of Christ. Death. Martyrdom. You ready for that? Do you embrace that? There's a real cost to following Jesus. And some are called by God to seal the testimony of their faith in Christ with their own blood. The Lord determines who those will be, not us. I don't think we want to go around looking to have this martyr complex and looking for ways to die. But all of God's people are called to suffering. It's been given unto us not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. We're all in some measure, to some degree, filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Even so, brethren, the promise is the crown of life. The crown of life awaits the faithful servants of God. That's what John and James call it, the crown of life. But the truth is, if we've really been crucified with Christ and we live a crucified life, we realize we're dead. We're dead to sin. We're dead to this world. We've already died to it. If we really have that mindset, and the truth is, for every Christian, it's not death to die, right? It's a gateway into glory. It's the fountain of countless blessings, the portal to joy unspeakable. Where there awaits a harvest yielding just an abundance of fruit. There is a harvest yet to come. We will reap there what we sow here. That's true. That's promise. That's a guaranteed promise in Scripture. All those who labor sowing the seeds of Christ's word and Christ's love for Christ's glory will inherit the Christ of glory. It doesn't get any better than that. If you labor seeking rewards here, you're going to be most disappointed. However, if you labor with an eye fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your eye on Him and His glory, your labor is not in vain. And your labor will be ever so rewarding. I mean, the apostle just searching for words to explain it, just describe it. And this is someone who's actually had an out-of-this-world experience. He can't even describe it. It's like, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no the heart of man has not imagined what God has laid up for those who love Him. Brother, I can't even speak it. I can't describe it. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, it drove Paul to go through all the trials and difficulties and opposition and persecution. And at the end of it, he could just say, Christ is so worthy. He's worthy of it. All the costs, brethren, whatever that determines, God determines that to be, it's all worth it. All the warfare, all the wounds, all the injury, all the loss, all the heartache, all the sorrow, all the tears, all the sweat, and yes, even blood, if it so be. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. John Baptist is currently, right now, brethren, he's basking in it. Right now, all of it. While Herod Antipas and his axe-grinding wife are suffering the greatest nightmare imaginable right now. And it's just beginning, really. It's only going to, they'll never be alleviated from it. Father, I pray, Lord, help us learn from the instruction here before us. Lord, John was such a faithful servant, even unto the end. Oh, Lord, he unjustly imprisoned, unjustly put to death. But Lord, your hand was in it all. And such is the case for every one of your people that are brought to death for the testimony of Jesus. Lord, I pray you'd help us live such lives that are worthy of that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.